Well, good morning, everyone. I wanted to just say a word about baptism, just kind of personally. I have nobody in line right now to be baptized, so I just put that out there. If you are a fairly new believer or have never been baptized, you can't beat the setting. Fabulous place, an evening set aside. Please come talk to me. It'd be a good time for you, but I'm waiting for. Otherwise, we have no one so far, but I think we still have a party, right? Party's still on. The party's not contingent on the baptism. Good. Welcome, everyone, here this morning. I want to kind of just start out by telling you something that's kind of been a little new in our household in the last few years since we live here in Plain City. I just kind of come out. My wife has always been a little bit of a craft person. But in the past few years since we moved to Plain City, one of the things that's become, I wouldn't say commonplace, but still happens quite a bit, is that my wife goes dumpster diving. And symbolically, of course. But it seems often that I am requested to go with her on foot to somebody's house to pull something out of the trash. That has happened quite a bit. In fact, the desk that she now uses and sits when she pulled out of somebody's garbage and completely redid it, it's beautiful. And we have things through our household that she has salvaged, things that have been discarded and thrown out. She has seen potential and she has brought them in and she has maybe painted them or just cleaned them up or reused them for a different purpose. And has made something beautiful out of them. And I was thinking about that this week. And for the message that Peter is going to preach at us this morning, I want you to think in that term, that the Lord, following the Lord is a lot like that. Because He takes those things that are broken and He reuses them and refurbishes them and He makes them beautiful. He takes things that have been discarded and He makes them new again. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about that. He takes the weak things of the world become the strong things in God's kingdom. He uses those things. He uses the foolish things of the world and they become wise in His kingdom. And He's actually talking about people. He says He uses the despised things, the discarded things, the rejected things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. And He's actually talking about us. So whoever you are, wherever you think you are in life, God has taken. He is in the business of taking things and turning them around and actually making them backwards. And it involves for us a certain amount of backwards view. I was thinking about that this week, and I don't know that the writer of James thinks this way, but in James chapter 1, he tells us that we should, instead of just listening to the Word of God, we should do it. Don't be a hearer, but doer of the Word. And he likens it to a man who looks at his face in the mirror. And then he goes away and he forgets. Meaning, he looks in the mirror to see how he is, but he made no adjustments. And he goes away. And he says, and he likens that mirror to the law, to the Word of God, to the Bible. And he says, you know, blessed is the man who looks at the mirror and then goes away and makes it. And I thought about it, and I don't know that the writer meant it this way. But if you look in a mirror, it turns everything backwards. It makes everything backwards. And as we read the Word of God, that's one of the things that I want to get across this morning, is that we need to be able to see that God does things backwards. He does things in a way that doesn't make sense with the world. He does things, he expects us to operate in a way that the world thinks is foolish. He expects us to operate in a way that the world would reject. And so that is the message this morning that I want to get across. We're going to look at three situations that Peter instructs us to be in. And I want to tell you, they are not situations that we would choose. They're not situations we would hold up and say, wow, this is the way to do it. In fact, they are the discarded things of the world. In the world, if you find yourself in these situations, run. Do away with them. Do whatever you have to abolish these things. And Peter's saying, no. Embrace them. Love them. Live in them, because it's in those, even though the world discards, but in the kingdom of God, It is backwards. I remember in Bible college, one of the books I had to read was The Upside Down Kingdom. And I remember it started my thinking that everything in the kingdom of God is upside down in the world. Even though we live here, we are part of His kingdom, and we live in a way that is backwards and upside down from the way that the world thinks here. And so what I want to do, first of all, this morning, it's going to be a really simple, I think, and hopefully short message. But what I want to do is review a little bit from 2 weeks ago, the last sermon. And before I open the word, let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we look at what you wrote for us this morning, I pray that every soul, Lord, you promise that your word is sharp. It penetrates. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit. It penetrates into the heart. And I ask for that this morning. I pray that as we open your word, you would penetrate into the heart of every person here, that you, Lord, would push the buttons that need pushed in people's lives. I pray that you would speak loudly. Thank you so much, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want to review, and we started out 2 weeks ago, and if you weren't here, but even if you were, this sets the tone for the next couple chapters in Peter. And I have been saying that these next couple chapters in Peter, I think, are the most important part. And I'll tell you why, is because Peter doesn't stick to one theme for very long. Almost a sentence or two, and then he goes on the next. And he weaves in and out of all kinds of different thoughts. But for the next couple chapters, he stays on just one or two themes as he goes through. And it is like he wrote the whole book to get to this point. And it's extremely important. And I will tell you something else as we go in the next couple chapters. They will rub you wrong. They will grind a piece of you. There's a part of you that will reject and not like hearing what Peter says. So as I read this, we want to just kind of review. This first section is the part where Peter teaches us who we are. Who we are in Christ, and this is important. He says this, "But you are a chosen people." I'm so tempted to go through all these. A chosen people, meaning we're a marked out, we're a brand new species, a brand new race of beings on this earth. When God redeemed you with the cross and you are born again, you are literally marked out. I was thinking about this week as I was reading scripture. I was reading where Satan came and tempted Jesus. Do you realize that this happened before anyone else knew who Jesus was? Satan recognized him before anyone else. This happened in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 before he started his ministry. So before the disciples knew who he was, before the crowds knew, before his parents knew who he was, Satan knew who he was. He was marked out. And so are we. We are a chosen generation of people. We are a chosen species of people. We're new. There have never on this earth walked a breed of people like the chosen people, like the church, like the bride of Christ, like those that are born again. But you are a chosen people. This is who we are in Christ. A royal priesthood. We're a kingdom of priests. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. We belong to Him. We've been bought with a price. To proclaim the virtues of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That's what He's done for each one of us. He's called us out of darkness. We were born into darkness. We walk and live in darkness. And He calls us out into His marvelous light. It's an amazing thing. He goes on, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, as I said a couple weeks ago, I want you to realize this is who we are. This is what is so important. Every single other religion in the world, you do first so that you can be and become. You first do, then you are. But in Christ, when I place my faith on the cross, what He did for me on the cross, we immediately are. We immediately are. We don't do, we immediately are all these things. We immediately are born again. We are immediately made perfect. We are immediately seated with Him in the heavenlies. We are immediately a new, brand new person, spiritual being that, again, the demons, the spirits can see who we are, even if the world cannot, because it is a real mark on our forehead, like Revelation 13 talks about, or wherever that was. I can't remember which chapter that was. We are the, and so Peter is telling us this is who we are. This sounds fabulous. Then he goes on and he says this. And if you remember, I skipped verse 11. I went to verse 12. He said, conduct yourselves with such honor among the Gentiles that though they slander you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so the point is, here's what we do. That's who we are. Here's what we do. And I'm telling you, this sounds fabulous to me. We all kind of know there's something that's going to happen. This is too good to be true. But remember, the enemies of our lives are not the people out there. It's not flesh and blood that we battle. And so this sounds good. So this is who we do. First of all, everything that we are first. And then this is what we do. And we asked the question 2 weeks ago. This sounds too good. This is too nice. Where's the problem? Because being a Christian is more difficult than this. Well, verse 11 is that hyphen. It is that in-between area where we see where the trouble is. He says this, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Once again, the whole concept of we don't belong here. We're not citizens here. I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Here's the problem. The area that's between who we are and the area that's between what we do, and that is we conduct ourselves with such honor that the world wants what we have. That's the goal. And the area between that is us with an inner battle of fighting against the desires of our flesh, that inner part. And we all know that's where it is. That's where the trouble is. Because the other two, the bookends, they look great. We want these things. Here is where the battle is. And so, a couple weeks ago, we went through, and I want to go through this again. I was just thinking and studying on this week, and I threw away most of this, but I want to go through. If you don't know what that means, abstain from the desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I want to bring this out again, and we talk about this. John says in 1 John 2, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Now, let's look at these real quick. I personally don't like talking about these things. But he has three categories, and I want us to know, if we're to abstain, if we're to wage war against these things, we need to know who the enemy is. We need to know what we're waging war against. And so John puts this out here, and I believe this is a list, and we'll go through this, a list that is a pretty standard, a pretty comprehensive list for us. And first thing he says is desires of the flesh. Let me explain this. We all kind of know. We kind of understand the sexual desires. We know those things. Those are there. Those are the appetites of the flesh. We know that. But it's much bigger than that. It's any inward urge, appetite, desire, or craving that I have inside that goes to the point of, for me, it's food right now. It's a battle of food. It's being disciplined in the way that I eat. But it's bigger than that. Let me bring some things up. When someone, Steve, you talked about this. When someone wrongs us, what happens? Ooh, something rises up. You know, I can't, you know, I'm amazed at that. When we're driving and someone drives close to us, tailgates us. Why does that bother us? It has nothing to do with us. Why does that? But there's something rises up. That's a desire of the flesh. I can't stand when someone crosses me, when someone bothers me, when someone offends me. And those are the desires. When someone sins against us and does something against us, we cannot, forgiving someone, that is the opposite. The desire of the flesh is, I want to hold a grudge. I need to get even with that person. All these things are part of what he's talking about, the desires of the flesh. Those inner cravings that just rise up, the emotions, even fear, the anxiety, all those things, the stresses of life, these are the things that John places in this category of lust of the flesh, as if you read in other translations. Here's the second category, desire of the eyes. These are the things that are outside of us, that we see and we lust after, in the sense, again, it's not me going through Lowe's and seeing a tool saying, wow, I really want that. I did that, by the way, with my wife, and she bought it for me for Father's Day, so that was wonderful. Paid off. But that's not what it is. It doesn't mean, wow, I could really use it. I really want that. It's more than that. It's lusting, seeing things that we want because we think they will fill the spot that God needs to fill in our life. They will bring some satisfaction, some completeness, some fulfillment. They're outside of ourselves and we want them. I want what I want. I have to have it to fulfill this. This is the second category that John puts in. And the third category is the pride of life. And this is bigger than just a boastful pride. This is a pride that says, I want to run my own life. I don't want to be told what to do. I don't want to answer to anyone. I constantly hear people complain about the jobs because they're boss. And I get that. Bosses are bad. We're going to get into that. Peter gets into that, by the way. But there's something in us I cannot stand when someone tells me what to do. I'm struggling. Again, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm in a situation where I have to submit to an authority and it bothers me. That's a pride of life. I don't want to answer. This was Satan's issue. That's why he's thrown out of heaven. He wanted to be like God. I don't want to take orders. I don't want to answer to anyone. I want to be like God, knowing good and evil is what he tempted Eve with, because that is the pride of life. It's these three categories. And if you think these three categories are just something John came up, he's writing, and he wrote these. They're brilliant because they run through the Bible. Let me explain it this way. I was studying this week. If you go back to Eve, Adam and Eve in the garden, the serpent goes to Eve and he tempts her with, you know, questioning God's word, and then he lies to her about eating the forbidden fruit. And it says this in verse 6. It says that she saw the fruit was good for food. Lust of the flesh. It's going to fill the cravings of the flesh. And then she saw that it was a delight for the eyes. Lust of the eyes. She saw it was beautiful and she wanted it. And then it says she saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, because that's what Satan promised. He promised, if you eat this, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, which means you can shed him. You can do this on your own. You don't need anyone above you. That's the pride of life. And it doesn't even just stop there. It goes on. The second Adam. Who's the second Adam? Jesus Christ came. When Satan goes and tempts Jesus Christ, he does the exact same trilogy of temptations. Jesus is fasting for 40 days. He's extremely hungry. His first temptation was, wow, turn this stone into bread. You're hungry. Feed yourself. Lust of the flesh. And then he says, he took him to a high place and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, I will give you all these if you bow down and worship me. This is lust of the eyes. Look at these things that you can see. Don't you want these things? And then thirdly, he took him to the high point of the temple and he said, throw yourself off from here because, you know, you can't be. Look, you are powerful. You are self-sustaining. No one can hurt you. I can overcome this. I am. It's the pride of life. That trilogy runs through the Bible, and it's true for you. And I want to just put this out there because it is important for us to know who the enemy is. The enemy is within. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against those inside. We don't have weapons that the world fights with. We have weapons that have divine power to demolish strongholds, but they're truth inside of us. And this is where Peter is. This is where Peter is teaching us. And so I want to go back to this, and here's what I want to do this morning. This morning, I'm going to do a little bit of an overview. We're going into a couple chapters that are difficult to read. I'll be honest with you. They're difficult to read, not because they're hard to understand. They're difficult to swallow. They're going to punch us a little bit. They're going to bug us. They go against those urges, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And they battle against those things at every turn. And I didn't, rather than go through them, and I'm going to, verse by verse, but rather than go, this morning, I just wanted to set this in front of us and kind of get an overview, because I think it's important to see it back. And I want to show us some things. Here's where Peter starts. This is where his springboard into this next section. We read it once, we'll read it again. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh. That's what we are to do. Abstain from desires, that inward battle. And then conduct yourselves with such honor among the Gentiles, that though they slander you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, two things that he's telling us to do. Abstain from evil desires inside. Conduct yourselves out in the world with honor. Two things. And in the next section, the next couple chapters, I want to tell you something. He goes into great detail about how to do this. And I expected to come up here and talk about verse 12. And we'll get to this. I expected to come up here and tell you, in the next couple chapters, he teaches us in detail how to conduct ourselves in the world so that the world wants what we have. That even though they hate us, and even though they want to slander us and speak against us, they can't help it. Wow. Look at the way they live. Now, I want to start by just asking, is that how the believers in Plain City, and I know not all of you from Plain City, believers in Darby, believers wherever you are, is that how the world sees us? Oh, they're going to hate us. They will want to slander. They will want, and Peter talks about this over and over in the next couple chapters. They are going to want to hate you, but they almost can't because they see the way they live. Now, I am a firm believer that we are to preach the gospel. We are to speak the words. But before the words are heard, what the Bible teaches us over and over is that our lives are to be such a light that it precedes what we tell them. And so, is that how I live? Is that how I live? It's almost like our life is the John the Baptist to the words of Christ of the gospel, is the way it is. Preparing the way that I live. Do I live? Do people see my life that way? I have like four things, and I have my notes here because I might forget them. I have four things I want to remind you of. Number one, please remember this. The believers that Peter was writing to were in much worse place than we are. Now, we can see in our country the tide is turning. Being a Christian is not cool anymore. In fact, people are wanting to hate us. Jesus said, you know, there is coming a day when the people that they're going to kill you thinking they're doing God a favor. Now, we're not there yet, but it seems like it's shifting. But the believers in Peter's day were in a far worse place. They were being persecuted. They were being put in prison. Their properties were being confiscated. They were being blamed. They were called evildoers. People called them atheists because they didn't believe in the gods that everyone else believed. They didn't seem to worship the way other people. They didn't go to church and stuff the way that other people and worship in temples. And they were called atheists. They were called evildoers. Nero blamed them for the burning of Rome. People were coming against him, I guess this great fire in Rome in 64 AD, and people were blaming Nero. And so he shifted blame onto, it's the Christians that did it. And so they were hated. And they were drug into court. And they were in a place that is far beyond where we are. So keep that in mind as you read this. That makes the text that we're going to read the next couple of weeks even more amazing. That's number one. Number two, I'm going to have to look at notes for change. Number two, I want to share three situations this morning. I really collected these things up and thought, do I really want to preach this? Three situations this morning that are going to grind any human mind. It will repel you immediately. It is so backwards. We need to understand that following Christ involves such different and backwards thinking. That's what our whole key of this series is. Arm yourselves with the attitude and the way that Christ thought. And so to do that means we think in such a backwards way, an upside down way from the rest of the world. I remember one of our I was trying to think of a situation to compare this to. And one of our children, I think it was our youngest, every once in a while, someone would do something to him when he was pretty young, 4 or 5 years old, if I remember right, and his arm would come out of socket. His elbow joint would come out of socket. Somebody would pick him up by the hands, you know, or something. And I remember it happening a couple times. And if you've ever seen that happen to a kid, of course, the first time it happened just freaked us out. I mean, you're talking about he could not move. He would scream in pain if you just moved his arm. He could barely walk because he would scream in pain because he could not move his arm. Any movement, any jostling at all would just cause him to scream. And I remember we took him to the emergency room the first time. And the nurse, they were just so, oh, okay, yeah, no, we'll fix it. So she said, here's what you do. And she said, you can do this at home if you want to. You know, this is real easy. You don't need to bring him here. And she just took his hand, and he's whimpering. He's almost screaming out. She took his hand, and she put her hand in his, and she held it like this. And she in one motion, turn his hand and bring his arm up like that. And it just snaps the elbow right back into place. And she did that to him. And he was immediately completely healed. Went from absolute screaming in pain to immediately healed. There, sometime later, it happened again. And I want to tell you, as a parent, I'm sitting there thinking, this is counterintuitive to anything that I can possibly think of. To take my kid's arm and move it suddenly like that. All the thoughts, it is counterintuitive. It's like, don't do that. You will break his arm. You will cause pain. These are the kinds of things. The things I'm going to share with you this morning are counterintuitive like that. The initial response is, are you kidding me? How can that be the right move? Why would we do that? How could that work? And so that's what I want you to understand. These three situations that Peter instructs us to put ourselves in, they are extremely countercultural, counterfleshly, counterintuitive. Thirdly, here's something very, very important. We'll see this. They are led by the example of Christ. This is not even Peter just saying, do this. He's going to show us. Jesus Christ led by example. He died by example. It's not just his life, but it's his death that's an example for us to follow. And here's number four. I might have to look at my notes. Oh, no. Here's number four. I actually expected all week to come and talk to you about this verse 12, that in the next couple chapters, Peter is teaching us how to conduct ourselves with honor. But I want to tell you something. Here's what's interesting. These three situations that Peter says, allow yourself to be put in, he doesn't say that, but he implies that. Allow yourself to be put in these situations which are counterintuitive. They will grind against your flesh. They kill two birds with one stone. They do two things at once. They accomplish both, verse 11 and verse 12. Okay? As we look at these three, they will satisfy both of these. They will teach us how, on one hand, to conduct ourselves with honor in the world. On the other hand, they will aid us in the ability that we have to abstain evil desires. And that was just mind-boggling to me as I looked at this. And so, overview of the next couple chapters, I want to give you the three situations, and we'll go through them one at a time. And I'm going to take these from four verses that he puts kind of in the middle of this section. So let's read these four verses. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. To this you were called. We were called. You got this? This is a calling on our life. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. No one has been more perfect than Jesus Christ. But even with that perfection, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, quoting from Isaiah. Now, here's the first one, and get ready for this, and I don't know if I'm going to have to explain this. The first thing I see for the next couple chapters, I want you to be aware, Peter is instructing us to allow ourselves to be placed in situation where there is substitution. And I need to explain what I alliterated them and made them all start with S. But this is the best word I could come up with. And this is what I mean. Read this again with me. To this you were called. This is our calling. Because Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered on your behalf. Christ suffered on my behalf. He was a substitute. And this is the story of the gospel. The innocent paying the price for the guilty. The righteous paying the price for the unrighteous. The just paying the price for the unjust. It's the gospel. He was a substitute, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. There's no question here Peter's calling us to live this way. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. This is what this looks like. When people sin against us, when they wrong us, I do not retaliate. In fact, I return blessing for evil because I substitute. Even when I am innocent, the guilty who sin against us, we absorb. We are the substitute as Christ was the sub. Do you see this picture? He goes on. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is what this looks like in the next couple weeks. What Peter's instructing, and this goes against everything in me. We, as believers in Christ, following his examples, when people sin against us, we are to bear their sins in us. We are the substitute as Christ. When it means we do not retaliate, that part of us that wants to rise up and hit back, we keep it down because there is a principle in the gospel of substitution. And I want to show you a few scriptures. Peter says this. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Who does that? That's completely counterculture and counterintuitive. Because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. 1 Peter 4, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. You know what this means? The love of Christ in me is more powerful. The sin of you against me is what that means. And so there is a principle of substitution as Christ bore our sins. We are to live in this world. We are to live in this world so that those who sin, even though we're innocent, no one has been more innocent than Christ. No one has been more unjustly punished as a substitute for other people than Jesus Christ. Nobody. Nowhere has there been more of a heinous crime against humanity when they hung our Savior on the cross. And we are to follow the example in the sense that as people sin against us, we know we're innocent. Now, Peter says, I'm not talking about when you're guilty and you deserve it. You know, there's no reward for suffering when you deserve to suffer. But when you are innocent, count it all joy. Suffer in the sense of we are taking and bearing the sins of an unjust world. And this accomplishes both verse 11 and verse 12. It is a way of conducting ourselves in this world with such honor that they want what we have. People admire that. Who has that kind of strength? Who has that kind of resolve? That when people do things against you and offend you and sin against you and actually strike you, that you don't retaliate, that you don't put back, but that you absorb it because that's a principle of the gospel. Jesus led the way. That is a way of living with honor, A. And secondly, there is an internal killing of the flesh that happens. Whenever we put down my fleshly desire, I mean, I said it before. It takes very little for people to do wrong against us before we rise up. It's like, I am innocent. How dare they? I had a situation years ago where someone accused me of something. It's just not true. And you know, right at first, I want to share this. Right at first, I was okay. I was like, Lord, you know my heart. You know this isn't true. And I carried this okay until I let pride raise up. I was like, I wanted to strike back. I wanted to be defensive. I argued and was defensive and struck back. And I wish so bad. I'd have done that different. In fact, we should almost want people to offend us and hurt us and wrong us so that we can show the character of Christ. We are the substitute. We take the suffering on their behalf and do not deliver it back. I want to share one thing. Everybody, it's really cool right now. Oh, we are Christ to the world. We are Jesus' hands and feet. We are Christ to the world. Do this. Be this Christ to the world is what I'd like to see. I want to do that. I haven't done this. How about when people wrong me? I can just take it. Say, Lord, I'm bearing their sins. I will just take it. I will not retaliate. I've started thinking this way. And again, I ask, why is it when I'm driving and someone tailgates me that bothers me? I don't know why. You all know it does. I don't know why it bothers me. I don't know why that, but I have learned to, Carl, they have, you know, that is nothing to you. They're behind you. It means nothing. Ignore them. And to live our lives this way, this is a situation. So in the next couple of weeks, you're going to see this come up often, where we don't strike back, but we put back with blessing. We love, which covers over a multitude of sins. Here's the second one. Oh, yay, suffering. It had to be in here. Starts with an S. Verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. But when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you're healed. Here's the keystone verse of this series. Peter says this, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. It's an amazing thought. Remember the three? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's the DNA of sin. And he says, whoever suffers is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, I want to just, this is incredibly unpopular, especially in our day and age. Even in the Christian world, to suffer means that somehow Christ didn't accomplish what he accomplished on the cross. It's not true. It's not true at all. We're told this, that we should expect this. I have talked about this quite a few times, and I'll just share it again this morning. I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, when we get to the other side, whether it's through a rapture, through second coming, or through death, when we get to the other side, we will see his glory, we will see his kingdom, and we will wish we could come back here and suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. I will tell you that. I believe it with all my heart. The Bible, Revelation gives us, in fact, Sean read this the other night at our Bible study. We were talking about the millennial kingdom and all the great things that we get to do in the millennial kingdom. And he goes, hey, wait a minute. Only those people who get their heads chopped off for Jesus Christ get to experience the kingdom. I don't know. Let me just say, I don't know. But I was bummed. It's like, bummer. I mean, if I want to be part of the millennial kingdom on this. I haven't seen, everyone else gets to travel and see all these beautiful things, and Carl only goes to Sarasota, but which I love. But I don't get to see it. I want to see all of God's creation here on earth. And I feel like in the millennial kingdom, I'll get to snorkel in the Great Barrier Reef. I'll get to, you know, I'll see the Swiss Alps. I'll get to see Venice. I don't know. I want to see those things. I want to be with Christ in his millennial kingdom. But you got to get your head chopped off. Maybe. Yep. It's like, I don't know. Think about it. I want to tell you something. We need to change the way we think about suffering. We do. We need to arm ourselves with the same attitude that Christ had. In his upside down kingdom, suffering is good. There is an exaltation beyond belief in the next life for those who have suffered. There is a glory that is prepared that is far worth anything you can go through in this life because you have suffered for the name of Christ. I promise you on the basis of Scripture. Not on experience, on Scripture. But here's what's interesting. Suffering, according to this, accomplishes both things. Kills two birds with one stone. Verse 11, verse 12. Suffering, when we suffer unjustly and we bear up under it, the world looks at that and it's a testimony. There is something about it when we bear unjust suffering that is a testimony and it changes them. They see that. It is living with honor in this world. But on the other hand, we see right here, it does away with sin. There's something about suffering that makes this fleshly body that wants all these unholy things lose power. There's something about it. The second situation. Here's the third. Submission. Ooh, man, this has completed the trio. Submission. Here's what he says. He says in verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, here's what he did instead. He entrusted. And you can use the word surrender. The word actually means to give to another person to take care of. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Here's the king. Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 is going to return on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, and the whole world is going to fear. It says he will slay the evil one with the breath of his mouth. All this incredible power, and this powerful king surrendered, placed himself in submission, came to this earth to do an unspeakable for the sake of the Father because he surrendered and entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I find it interesting. Matt already read the first couple verses of Philippians 2. Now I'm going to continue where you left off. Verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. Here he says it again. We are to have Christ's mindset, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It wasn't in his goal to say, God, I want to be like you. I want to be at the highest place. He didn't set that out. It is rightfully his, but he didn't set out to attain that. Verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Probably the most hideous way to die that a person could die in the history of mankind. He went from sitting at the right hand of God and subjecting himself and being willing to just entrust himself to God and lowered himself, made himself a servant, and made himself down to the point where he died a humiliating, painful death on the cross. That is the example of Christ. What happened? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the next couple weeks, next couple chapters, submission's a huge key. The whole idea, the Greek word is a military term. To submit means that allow yourself to be placed into the position and the rank and the place where God has placed you, where you are put in a military term in terms of rank and file. Allow yourself to be placed there. And so Peter goes into great instruction of submitting. And keep in mind that these people were submitting to people who were unjust and were persecuting them. So he starts out, submit, and we'll get into this next week. Submit to any governing authorities, kings and rulers, even those who hate you and are persecuting you. Submit to those. That goes against Christianity today in America just about in many ways. We want to rise up! And there is a time. There is a time. We don't submit to earthly governments when it crosses a line. But Peter's message is, look, allow yourself to be placed under the authority. Any earthly, in fact, he says, every earthly authority that's out there, allow yourself to be placed on. He goes on, he talks about slaves and servants. He goes on in the family, he talks about wives submitting to husbands, husbands respecting and considering wives. And he talks about us submitting to each other in all humility and in compassion. And we're going to get into all these things, and they're going to grind us, I'll be honest. But here's the point. What Peter is trying to get us to see here is this is a situation, the whole idea of submission is placing us in a situation of power. It's really placing us, we are never at more power when we have allowed ourselves to be in submission to all the authorities that God has placed in our lives, because it is a subset of who He is. We do it in His name because in the end we have surrendered to Him. It is a beauty. It is a joy. We need to change the way that we think about this. All the pride of life inside says, I don't want to be told what to do. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I have a situation in my life where I cannot stand something that I'm going to have to do in the next couple weeks. I don't want to have to answer to anyone. I want to raise up. Sermon could not be more timely in my life, if you knew my life. But I'm going to do this, and I'm going to challenge you. Allow yourself to be placed in submission in the place where God has put whatever the authorities are in your life. It's not a bad thing. You're never more at power. James chapter 4, James challenges. He says, you adulterous generation, if you love the world, you're at odds with, at enmity, at war with God. And then he goes on, he says, because God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And he goes on and says this, he says, submit yourself to God. These phrases are amazing. They're very short to the point. The economy of words here is amazing. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let me tell you, a place of power. Submission is not, I know it grinds against everything inside of us, that pride of life. But when we allow ourselves to be placed and we submit to the authorities in our lives, all of us, we actually place ourselves in a great place of power with God. Because in the end, we cannot say that we are subject and trusted our lives to God if we are not in subjection to all the authorities that God has placed in our life. It's just not, there's no way to do it. And it accomplishes the twofold task of verse 11 and verse 12. There is something beautiful about a humble, quiet, submissive employee. It speaks to the world. A quiet, humble, submissive, and you name it, in this world. The world admires that because it's opposite. There's something beautiful about it, and it speaks. It is a way of conducting our lives with honor. I could go on and on. I remember, this literally just popped in my mind. I went to a conference one time. They moved us into groups, and the leader of the group was the guy with the most traffic tickets, they said. And it was just an interesting way. I don't know why he thought that was it, but it's like, I had none. Conduct yourselves with honor. Should we be the people in this town? Should we be the people who are subject to the authorities, the ruling authorities? And what does that say to the world when we are? It's an amazing contrast of it's counterintuitive in my life. I get that. It does another thing. It kills flesh. It just kills flesh. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I beat my body and I make it my slave. There's something about purposefully doing things that grind that lust of the flesh that allow us to have victory in those areas of life. Purposely allowing ourselves to grind against those fleshly desires. Paul did that. And that's why we fast. And so I had to challenge you with these things. We're going to hit these three. They're going to come up over and over. I might not talk about them, but you're going to see them week after week after week for the next couple weeks. And I just wanted to prepare us and give us an overview of that. I'm going to ask the band to come forward, ask you to stand up. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for your design. Lord, because we understand by reading your word that sin, as it has come into this world, it has twisted our thinking so much to the point where we think your ways are backwards. But we know that your ways are the right ways. Your ways are perfect. They are the ways that we should desire. But for some reason, Lord, they seem backwards to us. Lord, I pray as a leader, but as a church, I pray for every heart in this room. Lord, I pray that we would pick up your word and that we would love your truth as you tell us to. Lord, that we would trust no one else in terms of not trusting our own feelings, not trusting our own emotions, our own senses, our own passions and desires, that we would not trust other teaching straight up, Lord, but that we would take your word and we would trust you for what it says. And as we open up, Lord, this book of 1 Peter in the next couple weeks, Lord, I pray that you would quiet our hearts. You would soften our hearts. Make them pliable. Make them receptive to your ways, because the ways of this world, Lord, are totally against that. We have systems inside of us that want to fight against those things. Lord, I pray that you would quiet our spirit and that you would testify inside each one of us that these are truth. That you do want us to absorb the evil from those who are sinners, Lord, against us. We absorb that as Christ took our sins upon him. Lord, that we are willing to suffer unjustly. We are willing to place ourselves in a place where we have pain, where we live with discomfort, where we literally might die for your sake. And that also, Lord, that we would be willing to put aside the pride of having to run our own lives. Lord, we understand that it is the DNA of Satan himself that is in us that makes us want to not answer to anyone. That's his DNA. That's where he shows up in our life. And Lord, I pray that we would shed that. Coming to you, we have the DNA of Christ, which is to make ourselves nothing, to humble ourselves to the lowest point for the sake of you and for the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of others. Lord, I just want that. I pray that that would come through. And as we sing this song of worship, Lord, let's pray that you would help us to make those covenants and commitments in our lives, Lord, as we read your word and we understand the remodeling that needs to be done in our lives. Thank you.